All right, good morning, you all. If you look at your little handout there, we'll kind of work with this for a few moments. Introduction to Hebrew poetry. I'll give you a brief intro to poetry. We'll talk about an introduction to Psalms just for a few moments. Come in, come in. Tammy, come in. It's all right. Thank you very much.
Just so you can keep going.
Thank you very much.
Thank you, sorry.
It's all right, Tammy. So we'll take a brief introduction to Hebrew poetry. We'll talk about an introduction to the Psalms. Selected Psalms there. I have selected some of those. If there's something here that you would like to examine, I don't mind taking a few moments. Now, it may be that you want to examine a Psalm that I know nothing about. And that's a good possibility. So if that's the case, then we may do nothing more than just look at it cursory and we'll move on. Introduction to Hebrew poetry. One third of the Old Testament is poetry. So one third of the Old Testament is poetry. The book of Psalms and Proverbs, Song of Songs, Lamentations, Obadiah, those are poetry in their entirety. The larger parts of Job, Isaiah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, the largest portions of those are poetry as well. Now, if you have a modern study Bible, let me show you what I can help you understand here today. Turn with me to the book of, turn with me to Job. I think most of your study Bibles are going to be modern. Let me see if I can help you with something. If your study Bibles are modern, and again, I think they're going to be, your editors of your Bible, they're helping you understand genre. They're helping you understand type. For instance, if you read in Genesis, if you read in Samuel, and if in your Bible the text is blocked like that, so therefore, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, if it's blocked like that, that is narrative, that is prose. Now, if you are reading in Psalms and the right side is ragged, it's unjustified, it's unblocked like this, that is poetry. So therefore, look at Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright. Now, in your study Bible, you see that it is justified like that. It is blocked. You see that? Therefore, this is narrative. This is prose. Turn with me to... Come in. It's okay. Turn with me to chapter 3. Now, let's see. Can you let me look at your... Yes, see that? See that has blocked? See how that's squared? Okay, see, this isn't. That is narrative. Yeah, see how it's justified? This is narrative, and this is, yeah, it's ragged. It's unjustified. That's poetry. So anytime you're reading here, and Job, you can see them juxtaposed here, position by position. In Job chapters 1 and 2, good morning. How are you this morning? What is your name, ma'am?
Doris.
Doris, we welcome you to Psalms, Knowledge and Consequence this morning. So we'll deal with the book of Psalms, just a few here this morning. Again, Doris, I've said to these folks, this is a very informal, so if you have questions you want to ask, you feel free to do that. If there's a comment you want to make, you feel free to do that as well. So, here in Job, so Doris, we are talking about an introduction to Hebrew poetry. Little outline of what we'll work with here for a few moments. So therefore, if you look in your Bible, in Job chapters 1 and 2, it is justified like this. It's blocked. It's squared off. This is prose. This is narrative. If you read poetry, etc., when you read Job chapters 3 through 42:6, it's like this. Therefore, it's going to be poetry. So you want to read poetry differently from the way you read narrative. You want to read Job 3 through 42:6 differently than you read chapters 1 and 2. You want to read Job chapter 42:7 through 17 differently than the way you read the poetry. So anytime you're reading, it doesn't make any difference where you are. If you are in Isaiah, for instance, if you're in the book of Isaiah, which is a good place to be, isn't it? If you're reading in the book of Isaiah and you see this genre, you see this type of print in your Bible that is blocked like that, that's a narrative. You read it like prose. If it's unjustified like this, that is poetry. And you want to read it like poetry. Now, think with me just a moment. If you are reading modern day poetry, you don't read E.E. Cummings the way you would read John Grisham. You recognize here is a poet who is writing poetry, and here is an author who is writing a narrative. So you read them differently. Hebrew poetry is the same way. If, ladies and gentlemen, you approach Hebrew poetry in the same manner as I was taught to read Western poetry, you're going to misunderstand it. Because even as you have a different genre, a different type in Hebrew poetry is different than English poetry. And you have to learn to recognize and read it in a different manner. For instance, Hebrew poetry is not written in rhyme and rhythm. If you attempt to read Hebrew poetry in rhyme and rhythm, it's just not going to work that way because it's not written that way. All right, listen to this just a moment. Whose woods these are, I think I know. His house is in the village, though. He will not see me stopping here to watch his woods fill up with snow. My little horse must think it queer to stop without a farmhouse near between the woods and down his lake the darkest evening of the year. He gives his harness bells a shake to ask if there is some mistake. The only other sounds the sweep of downy wind. These woods are lovely, dark, and deep, but I have promises to keep. Listen to that, Robert Frost. Listen to that. You hear that? Pow! Hear that rhyme and rhythm? Whose woods these are, I think I know. His house is in the village. So, now, if you take that mindset and you bring that mindset to Psalms, you're not going to understand Psalms because it's not written like that. It's not written in rhyme and rhythm. Hebrew poetry is just written in a different genre. Hebrew poetry is written in what is known as parallelism. That's on your list there. So here's parallelism. Hebrew poetry is written in parallelism. And that is basically you got two lines, sometimes a third, but you got two lines. Now, Caleb, you'll recognize within this, when you think about parallelism, think about your railroad track. Think about staying on the railroad track and you see these tracks running parallel. So therefore, in parallelism, you have two lines and they run like this, and the second line is going to have some relation to the first line. Parallelism. So I have ingeniously called this line A, and I have ingeniously called that line B. So you have two lines here. This line is going to have some relation to that line. Basically, there are three potential relationships. Let's look at those just a moment. I have referred to those as synonymous, antithetic, and constructive parallelism. In synonymous parallelism, line B will say, once again, the same thing as line A. So therefore, line B will equal line A. Let me look at just a few of these examples momentarily. Look at Psalm 1. Look at Psalm 1:5. Look at Psalm 1:5. Now, folks, I'm sure you all are well aware of this. I'm not telling you anything you know, but it is correctly Psalm 1:5. You know, it is not Psalms. A lady called me last night, works with my wife, and she is teaching a man up in our area to read. She's working with the illiterate program up in our area. And she said, this elderly man wants to learn to read so he can read the Bible. And he called me and he wants to talk about the Psalms. And I said, I don't know anything about the Psalms. I know someone I think who does. So she called me last night and we talked for about an hour. And I noticed there we were talking about Psalm 119, of course, that long psalm. But I noticed there, she kept using that as the plural. It was Psalms 119. Of course, I didn't say anything to her, but that really is incorrect. You know, it is Psalm 1. It's one psalm. It's Psalm 119. It's not Psalms 1 or Psalms 23. Now, it is Psalms 22 and 23, but now, again, we're a little bit off subject here, but it is Proverbs 1. Now, that is correct because you're dealing with numerous proverbs in one chapter. So it's Proverbs 1, but it's Psalm 1. Look at Psalm 1:5. Now here is synonymous parallelism. In synonymous parallelism, line B is going to reiterate, it's going to repeat line A. Synonymous parallelism. Look at Psalm 1:5. Again, I'm reading the RSV. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. You see that? There's two lines. Line A reads, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment. Line B reads, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Now notice line B, sinners, is synonymous with the wicked in line A. You see that? Line B is simply reiterating, repeating, synonymous with line A. Therefore, sinners in line B is synonymous with the wicked in line A. Let's look at just a few more examples. Look at Psalm 24. Look at Psalm 24. You got several of them here. Look at Psalm 24. Verse 1. Line A reads, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Line B reads, the world and those who dwell therein. World in line B is synonymous with earth in line A. See, line B is simply reiterating line A. Look at verse 2. Line A reads, for he founded upon the seas. Line B established it upon the rivers. Line B, rivers, is synonymous with what in line A? Seas. Yeah, see, he's saying the same thing. It's only in different ways. Look at established in line B is synonymous with what in line A? Founded. So it's reiterating the same thing. And you got numerous here. Look at verse 3. Line A reads, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Line B, who shall stand in his holy place? So who shall stand in his holy place is simply another way of asking the same question in line A. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? That is synonymous parallelism. Now, folks, this is as handy as a pocket on a shirt. If you can look at the Psalms, say you and I, Kenny, were talking about reading these and, you know, having to look at different translations to kind of get the gist of what the author, be it Isaiah or Matthew, is attempting to communicate to us. When you read the poetry of the Old Testament, be it Psalms, be it Isaiah, be it Amos, when you recognize the genre, the type of poetry, if you can recognize a part of this verse, then you recognize, well, this is poetry. And normally, one line is going to have some relation to the other. Now, it may reiterate, it may repeat that, it may contrast that, it may complete that, but if you can recognize this is poetry, we're dealing with parallelism, if you can understand a part of the verse, you therefore have a key to understanding the remainder. So here is synonymous parallelism. Secondly, what is known as antithetic parallelism. You can see anti, it's a contrast. So here is synonymous parallelism. Here is antithetic, in that line B will not equal or it will contrast line A. So here's antithetic, and you can see anti. So line B will contrast line A. Look at Psalm 1:6, going back to Psalm 1. Look at Psalm 1:6. This one's easy to recognize here. Psalm 1:6. Line A reads, well, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Line B, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, wicked in line B contrast what in line A? Yeah, see that? Now, that was easy to recognize because you have the but in there. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but. So here's that contrasting idea. But the way of the wicked will perish. Now, turn with me to Proverbs chapter 14, verse 20. Skip over to Proverbs chapter 14, verse 20. Now, when you are reading this and you're preparing for your Sunday school lesson the week before, and you're thinking through this, when you open your study Bible and you see Proverbs is unjustified like this, they're saying what to you? This is what type of stuff? This is poetry. So therefore, you are thinking parallelism. You're thinking these two lines here. Look at Proverbs chapter 40, verse 20. The poor is disliked even by his neighbor, but the rich has many friends. Rich in line B contrasts the poor in line A. So there's the rich and there's the poor. Here's another. Look at chapter 20, verse 29 in Proverbs. This is a verse that I have grown increasingly to like across the years. Chapter 20, verse 29. This is... Yes, ma'am. Chapter 20, verse 29. As I have said, I have especially come to like this verse. The glory of young men is their strength, but the beauty of old men is their gray hair. I particularly like that verse, even though I don't have much gray hair left. But notice that contrasting idea. You have old men in line B contrasting the young in line A. That is antithetic parallelism. You got those two lines running parallel, and they're going to contrast there within this type. One more type. I refer to this as constructive parallelism. I refer to the third type as constructive parallelism. And within this, you're going to have some type of a movement. So here is line B, and it may drop down from line A, or it may go up from line A. But you're going to have some type of movement. So that is, I refer to that as constructive. You're building something here, albeit maybe knocking something down, but here is constructive parallelism. This is the different, this is the third type. Now look at Psalm 1:1. Here is a perfect example of constructive parallelism. Psalm 1:1. Now, within Psalm 1:1, here is that somewhat rare line C. You do have, at times, you'll have A, B, and C. So in Psalm 1:1, you've got that somewhat. It's not as common as the A and B. Here is constructive parallelism. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. There's line A. Nor stands in the way of sinners is line B. And here's the somewhat uncommon line C, who sits in the seat of scoffers. Now you can see this construction. Notice, here is one who does not walk. Here's one who does not stand. Here's one who does not sit. So you see that movement? I mean, literally you can see the movement within this one. And this is a downward progression. It's the idea, here is one who is walking with the unrighteous. It may simply be across campus. It may simply be walking down the hallway. But here is one who's walking with the unrighteous. And then perhaps without knowledge, here is one who is standing with the unrighteous. So it becomes more than an acquaintance than just a traveling across campus idea. And then here is one who is sitting. So here's one who is walking and standing and sitting. So you can see this constructive parallelism. You got some type of movement here. Now, once again, folks, if you can recognize the genre, if you can recognize the type in the Old Testament, regardless of where you're reading, if you can recognize poetry, then immediately you say, this is Hebrew poetry, the major characteristic of which is parallelism. And here we have these three major types. Line B will reiterate line A in synonymous. Line B will contrast line A in antithetic. You have some type of movement here within constructive parallelism. This is extremely helpful in the Old Testament when you read it. If you can recognize the genre, if you can understand part of it, you might not understand the totality of the verse. If you can understand a part of it, therefore you have a handle by which the remainder of that verse can be understood, or at least some insight into that. Hebrew parallelism. You have questions about that? Anyone? Y'all see those things?
You've gone through this mighty fast, about burned my brain.
I have a tendency to do that. Philip just had me in class twice, so he knows at times I can crank it up and get, I can speak quickly. I don't read poetry very well either. I understand that.
So I didn't know what it was, but now that you explain what it says, it does make a little more sense when you're reading it. I knew it read different. Proverbs always does.
Yeah.
Because it's one thing and it'll tell you something different. Because in a lot of Proverbs, it contrasts.
That's right.
The same verse.
That's true. Right. You know, I think there, Kenny, if you recognize the genre, as you just did, the type here, and you recognize we're dealing with two lines, sometimes at line C, but primarily with two lines, and that they're going to have some relation normally between them. So if you can understand the first part and recognize the second, normally it's going to have some relation. It may contrast, etc. But I do think you have a handle by which this poetry can be better understood. Okay. Any other questions, you all? I'm not sure. You have your Bible with you. Turn there, Doris, to the book of Job. Look at Job. Here, as you can see them side by side. Look at Job chapter 1. In Job chapters 1 and 2, if your Bible is a study Bible and a modern, and I think it's going to be, Job chapters 1 and 2 is going to be justified. It's going to be blocked in the text.
Oh, okay.
In the Bible itself. And when you get to chapters 3 through 42:6, that's poetry. So therefore, it's going to be ragged. It's going to be unjustified like this. So when you read in Genesis 1:1, and you have this block like this, that's going to be a narrative. You read in Samuel, that's narrative. When you read in Isaiah, when you read Jonah, it's going to be unjustified. It's going to be ragged like this. I'm not sure you all, sometimes the nomenclature ragged doesn't mean a whole lot to some folks. You know, ragged is some of the jeans that my son wears to some. So here is it's unjustified, it's unblocked, and this is going to be poetry. So you want to recognize the poetry, then you want to recognize the type of Hebrew poetry, this parallelism, and you've got these three major types. I think that'll help you understand those things. Other questions, you all? Well, I do have a test for you when we finish today. Yes, I do. All right. I don't have an exam for you. We're just going to sit back and enjoy the Psalms for a few moments. Intro to the book of Psalms. Let me talk about that just for a few moments, and then we'll look at a few of the Psalms, kind of get some idea here. The book of Psalms was the hymnal of the ancient temple. Now, you and I sing these. You and I read these. Our Hebrew friends sang these. And it does. Yeah, it does. They're hymns. So as we sing Amazing Grace and Blessed Be the Time, Victory in Jesus, they sang Psalm 22 and Psalm 21. They're songs. I worked my way through graduate school at New Orleans for 5 years there. And the rabbi in New Orleans, I got to know him a little bit and really enjoyed meeting him. The man was probably 40-ish, Philip, and he held 3 earned doctorates. Yeah, that's what I thought too. The man held a PhD in history, and I love history, and so he and I would think about those things. And he held a PhD, a terminal degree in Judaism. I'm not sure exactly what that was, but he also was a doctor of jurisprudence. The man was an attorney. He worked his way through law school, he told me, as a stand-up comic in New York City. Really just this multi-talented person. I really enjoyed being around him. And he just had a wonderful sense of humor. But anytime that our funeral home was involved with a Jewish funeral and the rabbi was involved with that, I always tried to be, if I wasn't scheduled to work that funeral, I tried to be within earshot because I knew he would sing one of the Psalms in Hebrew. And the man had a beautiful voice. I could just close my eyes. Some of the things I understood he was singing, some of it I did not, but I would just close my eyes and it was just beautiful. Now Hebrew is a mellifluous language. It's a very soothing to the ear language. It's a very pleasing language. And I'm sure you all have heard German, if nothing else, from the World War II old war movies, right? Yeah. You know, German is a very guttural language. You constantly hear someone as though they're clearing their throat. You do have gutturals in Hebrew, but they're not as predominant. Hebrew is a very soothing language. So, the answer to your question is no. I will not attempt to sing one of these psalms in Hebrew. I tell you, my wife says that the only thing I can play as far as music is the radio, so I'm not very gifted within that. But here, these were the songs of the ancient temple. We read them, they sing them.
We sing them in our church.
Which one? Do you sing them as choruses? Sing them really? How do y'all sing those? You sing them a cappella?
It's part of the liturgy.
Really?
Yes.
And what liturgy is that, Kaylor? What?
Orthodox.
Yes. Good for you. You're Orthodox?
Yes.
Good. You're Orthodox Jew?
Anglican.
Oh, I'm sorry. Orthodox Anglican. Well, good for you. Are they a cappella? Are they
yes.
set to music? A cappella?
We have the choir usually introduces the phrase and then the congregation answers with the verses. It's,
how about that? That's beautiful. Yeah.
Wood bells. She gives her.
My, that's wonderful. Yeah.
It's beautiful.
Yes. Well.
She is of the Orthodox Church. But at the general church thing, do you think using this all the time is a a good way of expression.
Sure.
Of the old hymns, in a way with like the older hymns that have been a traditional, you know, for the American, other than, you know, in her.
It's during the liturgy, you know, you have your gospel and your psalm that you read every Sunday and your New Testament, your epistle. So we sing songs.
But you sing these in addition.
We sing these for that's part of our liturgy.
Yeah.
I mean, that's part of more like a ceremonial part of the traditional church service where because this has been a controversy with us in some areas, I'm sure, and I don't know if you're really is it. I agree with it and I understand it, but I was not brought up that way, so it's hard for me to adjust.
I didn't realize that.
Very difficult because some of the say younger students or younger people are, you know, doing this more, and the older folks is having, and I've heard older ladies, they're older than, I'm not a lady, but I'm not older, some of the older ladies are having a great time dealing with it because they were not brought up, and they are not dealing with it very well. They are really striving with this, and I'm trying to find out why. I think there's a time that I feel more of, in a time of prayer and mode than you do at others.
Right.
And I think this is a time of this, but anyway, I'm not, this is your subject, this is not your prayer, but this is just something that I've been dealing with in my people, with the people, and I was just wondering,
You know, the issue there is the contemporary versus the traditional music. That's the issue. Yeah. You know, and I recognize I have two children. I have a 20-year-old and an 18-year-old, and I recognize they like the contemporary music. You know, I like the old traditional music, but that's neither here nor there.
But, you know, I've heard some of the older ladies say that they feel like this is affecting their faith.
Yeah, that's going to be an issue.
And I think that they are doing a lot better than the younger people because they know over the years where they have been and what they have been through.
Right.
And they try to accept it. But I think some young people are just so adamant about it that they don't realize what they're doing.
Yeah, that's just going to be an issue, no doubt. The officiate, let's talk about that just for a few moments, of the Psalms. Who wrote them and when is not an easy answer. It's not a question that's easily answered. You've got numerous psalms here attributed to David. The vast majority attributed to David. So David is an author. The psalms as authorship here is going to be compilation. You have those attributed to David. You have Solomon. You have those attributed to Moses. The sons of Korah. You have Psalms attributed to the sons of Korah. Yeah, I knew there was another one. Asaph, you have Psalms attributed to Asaph. So, you have numerous Psalms here. And you have those within the book that are not listed as with an author. So we don't know exactly where those may have come from. So here, your authorship here is compilation. You have numerous those listed. Now, the date that I will give you will be for compilation as well. I will give you a 200 B.C. date for the compilation. So here's authorship. Secondly, we talked about date, and I will give you a 200 B.C. date. Now, that's evidence for when these were compiled. Now, if you look at these men and some idea of when they lived in the Old Testament, they're difficult to date. Moses, some would date as 1450, others would date him in 1250. It's according to when you date the Exodus. So Moses is here, David's a nice round 1000 B.C., reigned for 40 years and died, so that would place Solomon at 960, the beginning of his. No idea with those folks. But if you're looking at Moses here, David and Solomon. So the 200 B.C. date is for a date of compilation. We have some evidence by 200 B.C. that these were compiled into the forms that we currently have, they were compiled by that time. The reason for that date is this. There are Psalms written in commemoration of the Maccabean Rebellion. The Maccabean Rebellion dates about 167 to 163. Our Jewish friends celebrate Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights. Hanukkah that came out of the movement of the Maccabean period about 167 to 163. There are songs written in commemoration of that period, but there are none of those songs in our book of songs. So it says to me that the 150 songs that we have were compiled prior to the Maccabean Rebellion of 167. So we have some evidence that they were compiled around 200 B.C. Again, that's not talking about authorship. That's talking about when they were actually put into the forms that we currently have them. They're divided into five divisions. I think that's next on your... Yes, they're divided into five divisions. Turn with me to Psalm 42. Turn with me to Psalm 42. There, does your Bible have book 2 in Psalm 42? It does? Okay. These are divided into five divisions, 1 through 41. See if I can get the 1 through 41, 42 through 72, 73 through 89, 90 to 106, and then 107 to 150. So they're divided into five divisions. Most people think those five divisions correspond to the five divisions of the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So as the major portion of the Hebrew Bible is divided into five sections, the book of Psalms is divided into five books. So you got book one, two, etc. Now let me talk just a moment. It seems as though within these sections that there was some rationale for the manner in which they were compiled. Now, the name for God in the Old Testament, the Hebrew, is the name Yahweh. So here is Yahweh. Here's the Hebrew Yahweh. This is the personal name of God in the Old Testament. In your English, that is translated all uppercase Lord. So if you're reading in Genesis, wherever you're reading in the Old Testament, you see the name of God like that, Lord, all uppercase. That is the name Yahweh in Hebrew. The generic name of the Old Testament for God is Elohim. Looks something like this. That's 1, 2, 3, Elohim. He looks something like that in Hebrew. This is translated as God. So therefore, if you're reading Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God in Hebrew is Elohim. Chapter 2, verse 4, the Lord God is the name Yahweh. Within the compilation of these, you can see whenever these were compiled, let's arbitrarily just pick a date here of 200 B.C. So here you have Moses writing the Psalms. Here you have Solomon and Agur, etc. When they were actually compiled, someone said, what do we do with the Psalms that predominantly refer to God as the name Yahweh? Well, that's the first division. When you look at the first division, the majority of these Psalms refer to God by the name Yahweh. Someone said, well, what do we do with the Psalms that refer to God by the generic name Elohim? Someone said, well, we'll put those into another division. So therefore, this is book 2. Here's Elohim. And you can see someone say, well, what about those Psalms that utilize both names for God? So in Psalm here, we find this name for God, and we also find both Elohim and Yahweh. What do we do about those Psalms? Well, that is division number 3. All right. So book 3 utilizes both. So what I'm saying to you is this. These Psalms do not appear to have been haphazardly compiled. There seems to have been some rationale for their order. So someone said, here is the Psalm that utilizes the name Yahweh for God. Therefore, we're going to have a Yahweh division. Here is Elohim. We're going to have an Elohim division. What about those Psalms that use both? So that would be book 3. You get into different psalms here. These are psalms of ascent here. You go back to Yahweh right here. The predominant word for these is Yahweh once again. This is just a different type. And it's almost like this is what's left over. You know, these particular psalms don't fit into any one category easily. Therefore, you have this kind of a conglomeration here. These are psalms of ascent going up to the temple to worship. So they're simply a different type. Okay? So the authorship here is a compilation of numerous authors here. The date I gave you for 200 is a date or time in which these would be placed into the order in which they're currently placed. You got a fivefold division, most people think corresponding to the fivefold division of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Questions about that stuff? Questions about that? Now, the times that we have, time we have remaining, let's look at a few of these. And again, if you have something here you want to examine, I don't mind taking a few moments and looking at that. I may not know anything about it, but we'll at least take a look at it. Psalm 1 is an introduction. As Psalm 1 is an intro, Psalm 150 is a conclusion. And these basically stand as these parentheses, and the other psalms are kind of housed within them. Psalm 1 is an introduction. Blessed, the word blessed is the word happy. So happy is the, now we'll take this and render this kind of gender friendly here. So happy is the person who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Now, I've entitled this session Knowledge and Consequence. Now, here is the knowledge. You know, we look at these and we'll kind of try to understand some of what they're saying to us. And then consequence, what does it mean to us? You know, that's bridging that hermeneutical gap. And that is, this is what it meant in the Old Testament world. Try to make it contemporary, give it some application in 2007. So this psalm is saying that if happiness is our goal, and I think that would be the goal of all of us, we might attempt to ascertain that goal and will attempt to ascertain that goal in numerous ways. But I think that's the goal of all of us. You know, we want to be happy, be it in school, be it as a job, be it in church, be it in family. So this psalm is saying that if happiness is our goal, there are some things in life with which we must deny ourselves. In other words, we cannot live lives of promiscuity. We cannot live lives without discipline and believe that happiness is one day going to be our end result. And these are things with which a person has to deny himself. Blessed is the person who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So this psalm is saying if happiness is our goal in life, we have to deny ourselves the wicked acquaintances, standing with the sinners, sitting with the scoffers. We have to deny ourselves their impact. Now, when you look at the New Testament, to be salt and light, we've got to have some association. You know, salt is not salt as long as it stays in that box. You got to get it out of the box and give some application to it that's going to be useful. And light's the same way. If you've got a flashlight, it's of no benefit unless you turn it on and you get it out of the tube. So salt and light, you got to be out in order to make some benefit there and to be useful there. So this is not saying that we should have no dealings with the wicked and the sinners and the scoffers, because if we do that, then we cease being salt and light. What this is saying is that we got to make sure that we impact their lives as opposed to them impacting our lives. We got to make sure in our attempt to be salt and light that we influence them for Christ rather than them influencing us against Him. So blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Now, if you do that, this psalm is saying, if you will deny yourself, walking with the wicked, standing with the sinners, sitting with the scoffers, in verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. That's where this person finds delight. Now, here's something else. When we were talking, Kenny earlier and I, about this, so many people, but I'm not sure that everyone brings a great appreciation for the Old Testament and certainly an understanding of the Old Testament. When you look at the New Testament, Paul talks about the law and Paul talks about it's this albatross that's hanging around our neck at times. You know, that's what the law became. When you look at the Old Testament law, God gave the law for His people's benefit, basically saying, don't do this. You can do this. If you do this, this is going to hurt you. It'll be ramifications. If you do this, you'll benefit from it. So in the Old Testament world, the law is viewed in a very positive manner. God's saying, this is my love for you, and this is the law that I've given to give some order to a chaotic society. So therefore, his delight, this is a very positive view, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And upon this law he meditates day and night. The word meditate there is an animal, a lion, meditating over its soon-to-be prey. So here you can see that lion. He's soon to consume, you know, some ewe lamb, and he's meditating over that. So upon this law, he meditates day and night. So it's a constant thing. It is not our meditation upon this day in April, and next week we don't do this. This is a constant. This is a meditation upon God's law day and night. Now, this is saying, and you can see how this is a beautiful introduction to the Psalms. If we deny ourselves walking with the wicked and standing with the sinners and sitting with the scoffers, and in that vacuum we take delight in the law of the Lord, and upon his law we meditate day and night. Now, verse 3. He is like a tree planted by streams of waters. That is a foundation upon which a person can build. If one denies and if one delights in the law of the Lord, then this person has a foundation in life upon which this person can erect a life that hopefully is going to be a happy life. So you've got a foundation upon which one can build. My paternal grandparents lived down in North Alabama. They're both deceased now. My grandfather was a farmer for all of his working life, and he was old school. He kept his equipment under roof. You know, he didn't believe in leaving a tractor out in the field with a disc on it. You know, he brought it in and he put it under a barn. And then on the back side of the property was this huge barn. He had all of his tractors and all of his equipment there, and he kept it there. Now, between the barn and the old house was an American willow, a weeping willow. The thing was huge. It was probably 6 feet in diameter. Now, they lived there in the Tornado Alley in North Alabama. I can remember as a child at a family reunion and a storm blowing up there, and we all rushed, all 25 of us, I guess, to a storm cellar, and we were all just kind of standing here like this. And I can remember my father, the only son of four children, I can remember my father and grandfather standing there by the door as we were in this storm shelter. And I can remember my father kind of opening the door, and I was, you know, probably this tall. And I can remember there was a tornado right there. I can vividly remember it was just right there, this perfect twister right there. You know, the old tin on that barn was taken off on numerous occasions, and my grandfather would replace it. The old barn is just about gone today. The old house, you know, the family wanted to live in the old house after the passing of the grandparents, so it's been going down for a long time. So the home is just about dilapidated. The barn is worse. But you know, that tree is still there. And I can remember in the aftermath of a tornado taking tin off that old barn and twisting it around that tree like you might take a wire and put it around a loaf of bread. But the tree is still there. And the reason is what? It's got a foundation. So this is saying, if we deny ourselves these things, if we delight in the law of the Lord, then we will have a foundation upon which we can build. And this foundation one day will yield its fruit in its season, its leaf does not wither, and all that it does, he prospers. This is a psalm of introduction, Psalm 1. Oh, boy. Psalm 23. Kayla, you and I were talking about Psalm 23. Let's look at that just a moment. I was trying to get you out of here about 9:30. I'll give you just a little bit of break before our plenary session at 9:45, I think. Psalm 23. Without doubt, one of the most recognized portions of Scripture, period, Old Testament and New Testament. That has not always been, by the way, in American history. It seems as though Psalm 23 grew in popularity after the Civil War. There's very little historical evidence of the popularity of Psalm 23 prior to 1861. In fact, one of the earliest references to Psalm 23 in American history was Abraham Lincoln, while he was an attorney in Springfield, was summoned to a deathbed of an elderly lady there who wrote her last will and testament as an attorney, and etc. Tradition says that she asked the attorney, Lincoln, to read Scripture for her. And tradition says that Lincoln quoted Psalm 23. So this has not always been the icon in American history that it was with me and probably with you, seems as though it grew in popularity after the Civil War. I grew up in a country. I've been around animals all my life. I've never been around sheep. So much of this concept of sheep. But I went through a graduate school with Mel Nitkowski. Mel is a sheep farmer, fourth generation from Albuquerque, New Mexico. Mel at one time told me how many sections of land his family owned. I know it was 660 acres a section. And I did the math on that quickly. 20,000 acres of sheep farm. Now that's a pretty good piece of ground when you grew up on 300 or 400 acres of soybeans and corn and cotton. And 20,000 acres. So much of what I will share with you on Psalm 23 is Mel Nitkowski. Let me give you Philip Keller, A Shepherd's Look at Psalm 23. If y'all haven't seen that, that is wonderful. It's easily read. Philip Keller, K-E-L-L-E-R, A Shepherd's Look at Psalm 23. Boy, it's our bookstore has it. It'll be 10 or 12 bucks well spent if you're looking for something on Psalm 23. The Lord is A Shepherd's Look at Psalm 23. Philip Keller, I think there's two L's, K-E-L-L-E-R. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Folks, that is the only time you'll see that in the Old Testament. The Lord is my shepherd. Now, you see other places in the Old Testament where God being shepherd, but you don't see this personal testimony of God being my shepherd. Now, in Isaiah chapter 1, you see the concept of God being king, you see the concept of God being shepherd in Isaiah 1, but this is the only place you find God is my shepherd. This basically moves from theology to testimony. Now, this is theology. Theology is Isaiah chapter 1, God is the shepherd. That is theology. But testimony becomes, God is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Sheep, again, Mel Nitkowski shared this with me. That little Philip Keller book will tell relate this to you as well. Sheep have one defensive mechanism, and that is to flee. They're very nervous animals. Now, I've been around them enough that I've seen those, but they're just constant. They're fidgety. They're always alert there because basically they have one escape mechanism, and that is to flee. So for a sheep to recline, for a sheep to lie down, that sheep feels very comfortable with the protection provided by the shepherd. So he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. A sheep will not drink from turbulent water, from a rolling stream. You know, they fall into a turbulent stream. Their wool becomes saturated, becomes heavy. They drown. So they won't drink from running water. So he leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. The sheep have a very poor sense of direction. You know, if you've been thrown from a horse, that's not a very pleasant experience, but it happens sometimes. You know, that the horse has a built-in mechanism. The horse will go to the barn. Sheep are not like that. Sheep will wander aimlessly. Sheep have a poor sense of balance. Bill related this to me. So you drive through the fields there on four-wheeler or ride on horse, and there you see a sheep with all four legs protruded up in the air, and the sheep has gotten up on its back and it's balanced there and it doesn't have the ability to topple to one side. Now, Mel said the sheep is not necessarily dead. That's called a stay or a cast, C-A-S-T, a cast sheep. Of course, they're highly vulnerable there. You know, they can't flee, they can't defend themselves. So Mel said the circulation there in the legs. So in just in a matter of minutes in that position, if not found, and they could easily die. But it's called a cast sheep. Verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 23, one of the most recognized of all of them. Bible. But incidentally, Psalm 22 is the most quoted by New Testament writers. When you look at the New Testament writers, Psalm 22 is the one that's most often quoted. And you can see that. Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoted by whom? Quoted by Jesus on the cross. So in his time of suffering and pain, Jesus identified with Psalm 22. Psalm 46 is a beautiful psalm. This is the Martin Luther psalm. Kayla, I bet you'll recognize, a mighty fortress, a mighty fortress is our God. A bulwark never ceased. The inspiration for Luther's A Mighty Fortress came from Psalm 46. This is believed to have been written in the backdrop of the Sennacherib crisis. The Sennacherib crisis, 705 to 701 B.C., King Sennacherib of Assyria brought his forces to Jerusalem and laid siege to Jerusalem. Prior to the siege of Jerusalem, bypassed Jerusalem southwest into Lachish, laid siege to the city of Lachish, and annihilated Lachish. And then came back to and laid siege to Jerusalem. It's believed that this psalm is written in the backdrop of the Sennacherib crisis. Sennacherib, so here you can see the Hebrews as they are in Jerusalem, and Sennacherib's army, 185,000, they're just right there. And you're surrounded by 185,000 people, and they're either waiting for you to starve to death, or they're going to storm the gate. And here's a propagandist during this time, but you can see this in Isaiah and also in Kings material. First and Second Kings will relate the Sennacherib crisis. And also, that's Sennacherib dating 705 to 701 B.C. But during this time, one of the propagandists of Sennacherib, known as the Rabshakeh, is quite gifted in military propaganda. So he asked these people standing on the wall, the Jews there, tell me the name of the God you worship. And the people said, well, we worship Yahweh. And the Rabshakeh said, what about those people down at Lachish? Tell me the name of the God they worshiped. And the Hebrews said, well, they are Hebrew just like us. In fact, we have family and friends there. They worship the same God. And the Rabshakeh said, we killed all them people. And they did. And the Rabshakeh is saying, Yahweh did not help them. Yahweh is not going to help you. This is a psalm of fear initially, but it changes into a beautiful psalm of comfort. So here's the Sennacherib crisis. Believe it. Background. So you can see the people there upon the wall. You can see this fear there. And this psalm, God is our refuge and strength. So therefore, you know, God is our strength. We don't place our ultimate strength as believers in our president or in our military. We place our ultimate strength in God. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change. Well, the earth is changing. You know, my father passed away the day after Christmas in 1982. And I just couldn't imagine the changes that he saw in his lifetime. And I think I will see more changes than that. Our universe is changing drastically. You know, I may not get this quote just right. I get the gist of it. You know, Philip, college graduates graduating today, there will be jobs that they'll be doing in 3 to 4 years that don't even exist today. That's how quickly our world is changing. So basically we are training students, grads, to do things that in 4 years will be brand new. But that's how quickly. So, though the earth should change, though the mountains shake in the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble with its temut, this is saying our world is changing. God does not change. God gives us stability in the midst of instability. There is a river whose stream make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her right early. Right early there, literally is at the break of day. So at the break of day, that moment there, it's 5 o'clock in the morning. It's the coldest. It is the darkest of the night. So this is saying in our coldest and in our darkest hour, it is at that very moment that we can anticipate God's assistance. The nations raise, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord. How he has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow, shatters the spear, burns the chariot with fire. Now you can see that military idea there. The wars, the bow, the spear. So you can see the potential background of the Sennacherib crisis. Verse 10, be still and know that I am God. Now the word be still there in Hebrew, that word can be hush. Be quiet. Calm down. that word can be translated with much more force, saying, shut up, sit down, be still. I think it's the latter. I can see these people frantically on the wall there of Jerusalem. I can see the rapture come right there saying, we're going to kill every one of them, your mama too. And I can see God speaking through them saying, why don't you just sit down, shut up, and know that I am still in control here. Be still and know that I am God. I'm exalted among the nations. I'm exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. You can read in Isaiah, you can read in Kings, that a death angel visited Sennacherib's army. And he got up the next morning, 185,000 soldiers dead. And Kings tells us that Sennacherib packed his bags and went back to Syria, back to Nineveh, the capital. So here is the Sennacherib crisis. And we're told here that 185,000 Syrian soldiers were dead in the midst of this thing. Now, Selah, this is the first time, I think the only time we've seen that here this morning. Selah, not known exactly what Selah means. There are those who think that Selah is a cue for a musical accompaniment. So therefore, here is the singing of this song a cappella. And Selah basically is, you pause there and you have a musical accompaniment. That's one idea. Another idea is the concept of our amen. Our, I affirm, I believe that. Now we're going to take Selah in the last definition. And we're going to use Selah like amen. I agree. I affirm. Now I'm going to read Psalm 46 in conclusion here this morning. And in verses 3 and 7 and 11, I want you to say Selah. And by that you will say, I agree, I confirm, I believe. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains shake in the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble with its tumult. There is a river whose streams may glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her right early. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord. How he has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow, shatters the spear, burns the chariot with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I'm exalted among the nations. I'm exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. All right, folks. I think we've come to the end of it. We've come to the end of it. You got about 10 minutes to get where we need to be.